For our scripture reading this morning, let's turn to Acts chapter 16. This is Paul's second missionary journey. He's on this journey going to some new territory that he has not been on the first missionary journey. He has seen some of those churches that he's been to on his first journey, and now he's moving on as God opens doors. And we're going to jump in here where he's on his way to Philippi. And we're going to be reading verses 6 through 15. 6 through 15. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, that is, they were forbidden at this time. Others would get there, but this wasn't the time for Paul to be there. Verse 7, and after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and literally encouraged, that word prayed is the word to encourage, encouraged him in this vision, he encouraged Paul, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately Luke is writing this, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosening from Troas, it's a coastal city, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted there. Now these are Jewish women. There's no synagogue evidently in Philippi. So they meet out at the river. And there's no men involved in this. You have to have about 10 men to have an organized synagogue to start. And they didn't evidently have that at all. So these Jewish women are there. And it says in verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended or would hold fast unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she urged us, she constrained or urged us. They didn't want to. They were careful. They were sensible and wise. But she was urging, no, you stay at my place. Don't pay for the hotel in town. So we're going to be looking at that particular verse, verse 14, as we look at our message this morning. And the message is entitled, His Part and Ours. Who's responsible for the necessities laid upon us? We've been looking at those things that are necessities laid upon mankind in relationship to initial salvation. And then for those who respond to initial salvation, the things that are necessary for believers. And our question this morning, as we kind of we review what we've been over, but we're looking at from the viewpoint of who is responsible for these necessities, for accomplishing these necessities. Usually the problem that believers have is we go, I'm saved now, I'll take it from here, Lord. Thank you for saving me, for pulling me up out of the ditch of despond, despair, sin, and doom and gloom. And now I'm saved, thank you. I'll do what I believe best for you. No, it doesn't work that way. As he has saved us, now he's the one who wants to be the boss, the Lord. And that's up to us to make, that's part of our part, is to make him Lord. But we're going to be looking at this issue. I've got up here that in 1960 there was a Scottish preacher, and many of you have probably heard of him, Dr. J. Sidlow Baxter, who wrote a book, His Part and Ours. It was a devotional book for Christians, and it enumerated things that God has done for us and then things that we're responsible for. And we might not adhere to everything or all the specifics, or put it this way, what Baxter wrote was good, but we're going on and looking at what Scripture says specifically in these words, DEI, necessity, for us as New Testament believers. And so with those 9 things, actually 10 things, the initial one for salvation, we're going to be rehearsing again and looking at it from the viewpoint, what does God do? What is God responsible for? And what are we responsible for in these necessities? Because when we finally get through these 10 and we start the 11th one, we're going to see that there's a big shift in responsibility. The first one, as we look at these areas of necessity, we're going to divide them up into 3 categories. There's initial salvation, that is a past tense salvation. Regeneration goes along with that. You direct faith towards the gospel one time, and if you direct faith that God gives you, and it becomes real to you that who Christ is, He's actually God in flesh, He died for your sins, and He rose bodily from the dead, and that is everything you need for the entirety of the whole concept that Scripture presents of salvation. And so God has provided salvation. That's initial salvation. Once you experience that, then you continue on to present tense salvation, or what has been called sanctification, or Christian growth. How do you grow as a believer? And who is responsible? What's God's part in that? And what's His part? What's our part in that? And then finally, we're going to touch upon this morning. We won't complete it, but we'll touch upon the final installment of our salvation, future tense, glorification, or how we are going to, how our salvation is going to culminate in the future. And who is responsible for that? What is God's part? And do we have any part? We're going to look at that to clarify that for ourselves. And so His part and ours. As we come to review what we've looked at so far, we want to ask the question under our first point up here, who is responsible for past tense or initial salvation, that is regeneration? And as we look at this, this is comes from the necessity that we saw in John chapter 3, verse 7, where Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said, marvel not that I said unto you that you must be born. And it says again. But here again, I'll say this. The word again is literally from above. There is a good Greek word for again, but it's not there. That's how they translate it, and that's okay. But it's literally, you must be born from above. And the reason is because when Jesus was saying this, the Holy Spirit wasn't sent until after His death and resurrection. On the day of Pentecost, He would be sent. He was coming from heaven. He was coming from above, and He would initiate the new birth, the regeneration. So you must be born again. Now, that's what it says. What's our part? What is man's part in relationship to God's provision? You better pay attention to it. You better pay attention. This is God speaking of the need and the provision. Wouldn't anybody pay attention? Well, when you look at it from that viewpoint, that God is saying this and of the condition and the need and the provision for the need, you'd think anybody and everybody would pay attention. But here's the truth of it. Nobody does. And it's because of our fallen nature. God tells us we're sinners. We say we're not that bad. Or, okay, we're sinners, but we can improve. And so we contradict God's opinion of who we are. And then when it comes to His provision for our situation, we go, oh, that's silly. I don't care about that. And they can be as profane as saying, oh yeah, even if it is, I'm going to go to hell with my friends. Because I want to be, you know, where there's a good time. And so it's all of this profane nonsense that people can have that way, or they can have it in the opposite direction, still in their own strength. I'll do it, or I'll add to it, or I'll provide something. And God's word says, you must be born again, and it's totally on me. I'm the one who provides it. You can't. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Not by me and you, or not by me and something else that needs to be supplied, me alone. And so that's what men are blind to. And so nobody, the provision's there, nobody wants it. So man's responsibility is to pay attention to what God has provided, but nobody does. So what does God do? God goes a step further from provision, and he provides application to some. And nobody knows who the some are. But he doesn't apply to everybody. Now, Jesus explained it this way in the Gospels during his earthly ministry. He said there's a broad way that leads to destruction, ruination. And there's many that go in there at. But there's a narrow road that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The few that find it don't find it because they accidentally stumbled upon it. It's because they were on the broad road with everybody else, and God was saying, no, you're going to be over here. I'm going to save you. And so God provides a salvation. Our responsibility is pay attention. His responsibility is to provide a solution, and he has. But nobody wants it, so he goes a step further, and he applies the solution. He applies salvation to some that he's, as it says in Acts chapter 15, how many are being saved? What was the conclusion of the third speaker? Paul, Peter, and then James, the half-brother of Jesus, James concluded and says, I perceive that God is taking out of the nations a people for his name. He's not saving all the nations, but he's taking out. We don't know who they are. Now, I look in our little group this morning, and I can see what I consider, from my knowledge, we're all in the same boat, that we are ones that he's taken out of the nation of the United States. You can include your ancestry, you know, and John, you're Scandinavian, I'm German. You got, you know, Ukrainian, Val's Ukrainian, you know, a different place. Yeah, so he's taking from out of the nations. We are an amalgam nation in this country today. So when an American is saved, they really represent the rest of the world. And that's what God's doing. So that's God's provision. That's God's part in initial salvation. So then, and by the way, that's why we had our scripture reading here in Acts chapter 14 or 16. I just want to read that 14th verse again in Philippi. In Philippi, it says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. She wouldn't have paid attention unless it was the Lord opening her heart. Now, we're not going to turn there, but we've said this many times. How was her heart opened? Well, Jesus foretold this the night before he went to the cross, that when he sent the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, that the Holy Spirit, when he came, he would convict those of the world, not the whole world, but of the quality of the world, he would convict or convince of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The sin of not believing on Christ. You hear about salvation, you know it. What's our responsibility as all of mankind to pay attention to it? Nobody does. But the Holy Spirit causes a person to pay attention of sin, of righteousness. Do you know the one who died and paid for your sins when he rose from the dead? He rose because he was completely righteous. even though he took all the sins of the world and your sins and my sins. And everybody who will never believe on him, he took their sins too. It's all potentially paid for. And when he was done paying for it, he was raised again. Romans chapter 4. I'm just going to say the last verse, 20-something. I'm not going to look it up right now. You can see it's the last verse that he was raised again for our justification. His resurrection caused or allowed us to be declared righteous as he rose from the dead, ascended to the right, back to the right hand of the Father. He's seated there, and when a person believes the gospel, God sees that person in his Son with his Son's righteousness. And he had to rise from the dead to do that. That's why it says he was raised again for our justification, for our being declared righteous. And then the third thing the Holy Spirit convicts of is judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Prince of this world, the ruler of this world system is Satan. The greatest created being is not getting any discount on judgment. He's going to be fully judged. And the Holy Spirit makes the person, the human being that he is doing this work of convicting, he convinces them that the greatest being is not escaping his disobedience. Because that's true, where does that put you? And the person being made aware of this goes, wow, I'm toast. Now, when it says, it doesn't say all that right there, does it, to Lydia, when it says God opened her heart. And we don't, it doesn't tell us the message that I simply reiterated of the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't tell us that either, does it? But he opened her heart, and we know she believed because Paul goes on to do what? Baptize her, water baptize her. You're not water baptized in order to get saved. You're water baptized afterwards because you are saved and you're simply demonstrating. And that's what happened to her. So she had truly believed. Why? Because the Lord opened her heart. That's the responsibility of men and God in relationship to initial salvation or justification. Now we come to the second part of our salvation, present tense salvation or sanctification or spiritual growth. Who's responsible? Who's responsible for this? All we have to do is look at this particular passage that we've looked at so many times, and here is the diving board to dive into the understanding of responsibility now for those who are saved, of who's responsible to live the Christian life. It's really boiled down right here in this one verse. Watch this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to be desirously willing. He gives you the want to and to do. That word do is the word energeo, to be energized concerning his good pleasure. He lays out for us, and what we've looked at is the necessities. We've been looking at the necessities for the Christian. We're going to rehearse them again here in just a moment. But he lays out those necessities for the Christian. He gives us a desire to know them, understand them, and then he gives us the energy to practice these necessities. That's his part. What's our part? I'm yours. I give in. Not my way, but your way. What you want. You promised to do this. I want to live in the light of that promise. That's our responsibility. That's our part. We talk about lordship, and many times we use Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, and it's a good passage in relationship to giving your body, which is a container of your immaterial parts, the material part, the body is a container of your soul and spirit, and making your whole person a living sacrifice. And we've said time and time again, and it's a, I'm not afraid to say it again, it's not a demand. It's a logical plea, but it's not a demand. You have to do this. You don't see the word must or ought here. Because the appeal is that it makes sense. He paid for your salvation, your eternal salvation. Doesn't it make sense that you give him the keys to the automobile of your life and let him drive your activities? Doesn't that make sense? That's what the appeal is there. And when if you yield to that appeal, what does he do? It doesn't use a term here, but he becomes, you're making him boss, Lord. And every Christian, born-again Christian, needs to come to that point at as early as possible in their salvation. And then, it's a one-off where you originally realize that, but day by day, you have to remind yourself and adjust yourself to live in the light of that decision. So now he should be the boss, okay? So he gives you the desire. You know what you bring to the table? The determination. There's two desire. There's two words for desire. One word is, I want this. The other word is, I'm going to get this. Or, I want to do this. The other one is, I will do it. You see, one is simply expressing, oh, this would be nice. I would like this. Now, that's what God provides. He provides the want to. You and I, it's up to us. Our responsibility is the determination to do it. And so let's rehearse these nine things that we've learned so far. We'll try and speed through them to a reasonable degree. God's part, he gives us the desire to what? The first thing we saw is to worship God. The first necessity in John chapter 4, verse 24, is to worship in spirit and in truth. Not in formality, not going through rituals where you could do it in your sleep and blah, and repeat words and read creeds and blah, blah, blah. No, it's where you actually think and know. You're actually participating with understanding that it's with your spirit. So you tell back to God, that's what worship is, telling back to God who he is. Well, how do I know who he is? Well, open his word and find out how his character is explained and displayed in Scripture. And you can then know who he is, and then you rehearse it. Why do you need to rehearse it? Because you need to incorporate in, who he is as you walk step by step and day by day in your life with whatever situation befalls you. It's not by accident. God is allowing things into your life as a believer so that you can reflect on who he is and realize he hasn't left you. He's in control. He's good. His goodness hasn't stopped because everything is falling apart at this moment in this situation or this situation or that situation. And you reflect on who God is. Worship. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, how often do we worship? Well, without ceasing. That is on a continual basis. Never let it go that, now it's not that you're focusing all the time, but you're ready. You're ready to focus. Does God know what problems I'm in? Does he care? Is he concerned? Is he adequate in power and goodness? And you run through his character. And then you can even throw his nature in. Well, maybe he's not here. Oh, wait. No, he's everywhere. In fact, we have scripture where now with the new birth, his spirit, my spirit, is joined to his spirit. Well, you can't get closer than that. Has he left me? No. No. Worship in spirit and in truth. The truth is a reality of who he is. And you do it with your mind, not through inane ritual and repetitions of readings and so forth. Second thing we saw was obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. where the apostles were told, stop preaching in this name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stop that. Bottom line, well, if you told us to stop at your stop sign down on the corner there in Jerusalem so that the donkey and mule traffic could go one way and then the walking traffic could go the other way when the sign changes or whatever, when there's no that type of thing. If it was your laws of how to run your city, that's one thing. We should be on obedience. And Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 12, to obey those who have the rule over us civilly, except when they interfere by their dictates in our relationship, our personal relationship to the Lord. And if the Lord wants me to say something at a certain time and to stand for something, for His word and for His life and so forth, and the demonstration of that, which one am I going to do? And it's the word must. Now, what does God do? Let's plug in Philippians 2:13. He gives us a desire. He gives us a desire to obey God rather than men. How about the third one, suffering for His sake, Philippians 1:29. It's given to us both to believe and to suffer for His sake. Here again, it's God who works in us, who says, doing my will, obeying me rather than men. And by the way, men even includes yourself as a person, as a man, as a human being. You obey God rather than even your own desires. And when you do that, you're going to face suffering. Now, it can be of varying sorts. We're not going to go through our study on suffering in the New Testament, the different things. But to say this, as a Christian, you stand in the right way, demonstrating a good testimony, and people, you know, oh, that God stuff. They might not say it to your face, but they're thinking in the back. Or they could say it to your face. It can get to that point. You make a stand. That is all part of suffering. You're going to be popular? You become a believer. Is that the reason you're going to be popular with everybody? No, it's just the opposite. You won't be popular. You won't be popular. And yet you can have a good and proper and kind attitude toward those people who don't like who you are or what you hold to or what you say you believe in. Suffer for His sake. Now, it can get a lot worse than just somebody's attitude. It can get all the way to where they try and maybe God allows to take your life. Believers have suffered to that degree. But suffering for His sake. A fourth one, we saw this in Romans 12, 3, and that was to think sober-mindedly. Have a correct opinion of yourself. And this word sober means saving. Saving in the realm of your thinking. Think of it from the realm of your salvation. How do you do that? We're going to be observing it right here. We're going to have a remembrance service right here. If we're being saving-minded or sober-minded, that is, we take everything through the grid. Christ is in me. I have eternal life. And I am in Christ. And He sees me in these different facets of glorified perfection that I can implement by faith into my experience as I go through the rest of my life. Sixth, or fifth, necessity that God gives us a desire and energy to do, and that's to support the materially weak believers. And we see that in Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35. Paul did that for those, his entourage that didn't have the ability to work and provide for themselves. And it says we ought, Paul says we ought to supply for these necessities. That can be missionaries, that believers who have a certain need at a certain time from a material standpoint, a genuine material need, that we are involved in that. And all you have to do is get into 1 John with all the scriptures that tell us how we should love one another, love one another. That's how, one of the ways we can love one another, is helping materially believers who have a genuine material need. A sixth necessity that God gives us a desire and energy to do, and that is to hold a proper self-opinion, or excuse me, yes, a proper, oh, I already did this, proper self-opinion. Okay, number seven, respond positively to spiritual instruction. Let me read Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. We've been running. We'll just take a break to actually read a verse that we have marked down here. Paul says, Therefore we ought, it's necessary to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Paul's talking about the revealed truth. Now, involved in giving attention, paying heed, not letting slip the things that we have heard, it's things that we have heard, and according to Acts chapter 17, Paul says, when I preach something, check me out. He is preaching Old Testament scripture and how it has gone on to be fulfilled. And those Berean believers that heard this, they went home and checked him out. So don't be gullible. But at the same time, and by the way, you know when you're not gullible concerning spiritual truth? It's when you have compared scripture with scripture. If you've had any questions or doubts concerning what's being taught, you put it on your spiritual shelf that you'll come back to, and you always check it by scripture. And the only time you will understand whatever passage that's being taught or written that is true is when the Holy Spirit pulls a little chain in your head, in your spirit, and the light turns on and you go, I get it. That's true. And so when that happens, that's what Paul is saying here. What you have heard, and you know it's true, you hang on to that. Don't let it slip. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. God gives us the desire, and he energizes us to walk wisely towards those that are outside, that is outside of the body of Christ. He says in verses 4 and 5, or 5 and 6, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought, how it's necessary to answer every man. And you know, if you're living like a Christian before others, I don't care where you are, you're going to have opportunity to start explaining who you are. Just by virtue of mixing with the world. If you mix with people long enough, there's going to be opportunity. And by the way, the opportunities are this. You can talk about the weather. I talk about the weather with other people that I meet and so forth, or the situations that are going on in the world, or news, or different things like that. But don't let that be the conclusion of the potential. You don't want to have the reputation of simply going out and blabbing scripture and scriptural truth to everybody. You want to live it first. You want to life it before you lip it. But never stop short of living it to the point where you answer every man. And we saw this along with 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks a reason for the hope that lies within you. So walk wisely towards those without. And then finally, we were looking at correct response to false teachers. And God will give us desires and energy to walk correctly. And here again, you have to know what Scripture says. So knowing those things that are taught by the Holy Spirit through teachers, and not to let them slip, then you stand and hold to those. and you can give answers to people that are attacking, but you do it with kindness, and you don't do it with word battles or a debate. We're going to talk this out. No. You simply say, this is what Scripture says, and if you want to know, we'll look at some scriptures here, and you show me some scriptures, and I'll comment. You can comment, and so forth. And if we're not seeing it the same way, you can say, well, this is why I look at it this way, and I, from my understanding, this is why you look at it this way, and we're miles apart. False teacher. The passage that we were looking at that says you, with the word must, is in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Let's look at that very quickly here. Titus, here we go. Titus is this way, 1, 10 and 11. For there are many unruly and vain or empty talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, so they're teaching law living for everyday Christian life, whose mouths, here it is, must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they must not. Now, these are believers because Paul doesn't go around telling unbelievers what they must not teach. What good would that do? Now, he will only reprove or correct those who are true believers. That's God. In fact, that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. God doesn't reprove or correct Satan's children. It's only his own that he does. Now, what's our part? We're looking at Christian living. What is our part? Our part is simply to determine to do God's will by his provided strength. That's our part. Not to say I'll do it for you, but I need to be in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, framing my mind with my salvation, so that me in Christ, Christ in me, all by grace, and so that I realize that with this salvation, Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through the one who's strengthening me. I can do that. And I simply add the determination. Not that I simply want to. God provides the want to. It's up to us to provide the will do. Not the want to, but the will do. To what he's giving us desires in all of these nine areas of necessity. So, we've looked at responsibility, God's responsibility. For the new birth, he's provided it. We're to pay attention. But he goes beyond that because we don't. We don't want to respond. He even goes on and provides it so some will respond. And then when you're a born-again believer, all of these nine necessities that we've recounted again, God gives us the desire and the energy to do them. Because they give him good pleasure. We supply, our part is to supply, yes, I will allow you to live out your life through me, and doing so, accomplish these things. Now, we come to the third point this morning, and so really this is the 10th necessity. And it's interesting. The question is, who is responsible for the future tense of our salvation, the glorification, the outcome, the finished work of our salvation? Who's responsible for that? Now, we could go through different passages. Let me just refer you to this. In Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about Christ in the church and the church being the body becoming the bride, and he's working on the church to present it to himself, a spotless bride. That is all going on down here. Guess what the result of his work of working on the church is going to be? A spotless bride. You mean even for the Christian that was carnal till the day he died or she died? Yeah. when he or she is glorified, when we're all glorified, we're glorified the same way we came into the family, was totally by grace. It's totally by grace that we are glorified. It's not that we earned our glorification. The Bride of Christ, made up of all believers, is not that old movie, Bride of Frankenstein, beautiful side. Well, they said it was beautiful. I don't know, with that hairdo and everything. Beautiful on this side. This side was all ugly. All Bride of Christ. No. No. One perfect bride. Perfect bride. During our lifetime here is the time when we make the decision, are we going to let God do what He wants in our life? When it finally comes to the glorification of the body of Christ, all those opportunities to willingly let Him do what He wants us to do, willingly let Him glorify Himself through us, is all over. It's finished. The opportunities are gone. That window of opportunity is past of how to live a life growingly pleasing to Him. Now at the rapture, at the glorification, we are made perfect. We're made like the Bride of Christ. And so it says, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to come back here next week, chapter 15. There's a few things we want to say at the beginning of this chapter, and then we want to look at this more thorough, but I just want to get this point in before we close, okay? Chapter 15 and verse 53. He's talking about our resurrection. In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is called, the resurrection chapter for the concerning the church. Not Israel, but the church. If you want to look at the resurrection chapter for Israel, look at Daniel chapter 12. But here, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection of the church. And in 53, it says this, "This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." This corruptible. Here's part of the corruption. My eyes. Hair's fallen out. Ears can't hear as well. Knees are more creaky. On and on and on. Physical decay. No one's going to stop it. I don't care how many times you go to the gym and all the elixirs and vitamins and so forth you take, that's all fine. It's still not going to stop the inevitable. Our bodies are corrupting. And this verse tells us that in that condition, and that's the condition we're in, we can't. In fact, let's read that. Moving on down here. Okay, I'm looking for the verse. I said I was going to do this next week, and I probably should just let it go and do it next week. Oh, here we go. Verse 50. Look back at verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." You know how we're described today? Flesh and blood. And in this condition, we cannot inherit. In fact, it doesn't say the kingdom. And that's important. There's no definite article. So what it's emphasizing, there's a quality. There's a quality of this kingdom that you can inherit. What's the quality? Well, we could show you different passages. We'll get there next week. We could show you passages where it says that you're already in the kingdom of God. Well, if you're in the kingdom of God, what's this thing that I can't inherit the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, just like our salvation, is in three tenses. The kingdom of God is that which exists right now. You're a believer, you're in that kingdom, but you're not in this kingdom the way you're going to be after glorification. And so the way that He has planned that we're going to experience salvation in its final form, in its finished form, you can't have a corruptible body in order to do that. That's what it's saying in verse 50. So, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You know what it tells us in Luke chapter 24, verse 39? It tells us that when Jesus rose again from the dead, he said to the fellows in the upper room, he says, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me to have. What did he leave out of that description of his body? No blood. How are we going to be glorified bodily, physically, in the future? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. We will be like him. Well, if we're going to be like him, we're going to have a body that doesn't require blood anymore. And it doesn't rot. It's incorruptible, like his glorified body. Corruptible flesh has no ability to inherit incorruption. In verse 51, it tells us, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And that word changed is in a Greek construction. It's a verb telling action that is done to you. You don't cause the change. You don't produce the change. This change is done to you. So, when it comes to the third tense of our salvation, the conclusion of our salvation, glorification, what's God's part? He changes us in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What's our part? Simply experiencing being changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We simply experience it. You participate in your initial salvation by believing the gospel because he causes you to believe. You participate in your present tense salvation by giving in and letting him have his way in obedience to these necessities. But when it comes to the third tense of your salvation, you simply participate in it. You're saved by grace. You can live by grace. Now, here's the thing. Grace is provided that we can live by, but we may not, and many times we don't use the grace in our present tense salvation. But when it comes to future tense salvation, we're going to experience that grace regardless. To whose credit? To our benefit, to God's credit. We get the benefits. He gets the credit because he's going to do it by unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. We're finally going to get to a verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 where it's going to be in, and we'll preach on this, but I'm just going to pull it out of context a little bit because it says, what manner of men ought we to be seeing that these things are going to happen? And there it's in relationship to the destruction of the whole universe. And that's an amazing thing that we can't even imagine, but it's going to happen. But knowing that we're going to be changed by God, totally by him and not by us, how should we live today? How should we live today? Who's responsible to become and then live as a Christian? Well, God has done and he'll continue to do his part. Our responsibility today, well, for initial salvation and then even today, is just say yes. I believe for initial salvation. Just yield for present tense salvation. His perfect will and complete provisions are what we're to yield to. He'll complete his perfect work in us. Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you, he will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So he's working that out now. To what degree he's successful at working out his perfect will right now, it's up to us as to how far we determine to let him. but at the point of future tense salvation, it's automatic. It's all by God's grace. We have a couple of songs we mentioned up here, and this is our part. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. And on, as you can remember the words, to simply trusting. That word trust means to be persuaded. Just be persuaded by what he has provided for you. Another song we sing is trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's our part. That's our part. Simply trust. Be persuaded. His way is the best. And he's provided everything to do that perfect and best way. Heavenly Father, thank you for being able to reason from your word our so great salvation. What you've provided, we could not provide for ourselves. We couldn't even believe the initial gospel unless you provided that. Father, we're thankful for your part in our initial salvation, for our present tense salvation, for the growth in salvation. We're thankful that you never give up on us. Having begun a good work, you will perform that work today until the point when we're perfected at the rapture, at the glorification of each and every member of the body of Christ. Totally your work. Right now, you allow us the privilege of choosing to use this so great salvation. Father, as we walk out of here this afternoon, we thank you that you'll not stop working. It may seem like you're not there many times, and yet that in itself is for a purpose, that we would become dry and thirsty to experience the life that we have experienced from time to time, and to get back to that point where we allow you to work in and through us. And so, Father, as we continue on this morning, may we be yielding in obedience. May we be trusting and obeying. There's no other way for true happiness than that. Amen. Key word up here on our communion table is remembrance. How many times have we done this? We've done it enough. No, we haven't. We're still here, and the world is still out there, and my sin nature is still in here, and Satan is still on the loose. Can't touch me, but boy, those fiery darts, as he's allowed. So I need him every hour, and I need to remember. What are we remembering? Two things about our salvation. Two things. When we partake of the bread, we're remembering that we are in Christ. We are seen in his opinion to be in his Son and to be there perfectly the way we're going to be glorified. When we partake of the cup, we're remembering that that cup represents the new covenant which provided his life to indwell us, eternal life. We can have eternal life. So with the cup, we have eternal life, reminding ourselves, remembering we have eternal life. With the bread, we're remembering that we're in Christ. So how are we up there? By co-resurrection with him. And so we have what kind of life? Resurrection life in our position in Christ. Resurrection life up there, eternal life down here. And that's what the two elements are representing. The new covenant provides eternal life. The bread represents our part in the body of Christ. We're all seen to be in our Savior. We're seen to be perfect. And so we're to understand, to know what I just said, to understand what we just explained, to remember that when we get out of here, and then to practice it. Practice what? Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the expectation or hope of us in Christ, of glory. our position in Christ. The two work together. And the more we function as we frame our minds, this is how my Savior sees us. So when I go out of here, I got an identity. This is who I really am, is how he sees me in Christ. He sees me righteous. He sees me forgiven in his Son, completely, permanently. Down here, it doesn't match up all the time. Okay, I've got to match up with who I am in Christ. Well, how am I going to do that? By letting Christ in me live out through me to match up with his opinion. See how the two work together? Christ in you, the hope, the expectation of glory of that opinion that he holds of us. Joel, give thanks for that memory.
Which one?
The whole thing.
Pray for both the cup and the bread?
No, the bread.
Okay, thank you. Father, we do thank you for this reminder that we are part of the body of Christ and that we are seen up there at your right hand, perfect and complete. And our joy and our hope is that Christ is going to return even today, this very afternoon, and that will be a reality. Thank you for that now. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. First Sunday of the July 2025. That's our procedure. First Sunday of the month. We don't always hit it. Usually we do. And the rapture hasn't happened yet, so I need to remember again. I am in Christ with you. That's God's opinion. That's valuable. I need to understand that value and not let it go. Shall we remember together that we are together in Christ and our salvation is complete in him? William, cup.
The Heavenly Father, it's a so, sometimes it's so mundane to not knowing what kind of life we have. And it's so great to have Christ in us to give us eternal life, that we can manifest your kind of life and you can experience your kind of life, and especially meeting your opinions. Thank you for the opportunity to remind ourselves, and then thank you for the opportunity to practice this truth. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. The way God sees us in Christ, that's a great opinion that he has of us. And I tell you how comforting that is, to know that we're completely forgiven and we're righteous with his righteousness. Just two of the things that he sees us in Christ. But the life that we have in ourselves, Christ dwelling in us, allows us to live out and practice that resurrection life that we continually have in Christ, using it. Let's remember, we've got it. Let's use it in accordance with our position in Christ. As we sing, and with the singing, we'll be dismissed.